Please take your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall be born forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way."
Thank you, Rick. All right, I have some quick Christmas questions for you. Trivia, as it were. What kind of animal did Mary ride to Bethlehem? I heard donkey. Good. And second question, what kinds of animals did the wise men, the Magi, ride to Bethlehem? Camels, right? Here's the next question. How on earth do we know this? Yeah, scour the Bible. Read it from first to last. Read every verse that you possibly can, and you will not find a single reference to camels or donkeys in the Christmas story. Not one. You see camels and you see donkeys in every picture of the Christmas story, not because the Bible says they were there, but rather because it really makes a great deal of sense for them to be there. I mean, Mary was great with child. Is she walking from Nazareth to Bethlehem? The answer is no, not if Joseph wants to live. So Joseph finds her an animal to ride in her third trimester of pregnancy. She needed some form of transport. Donkeys were commonly used by the common people. They were the small Toyotas, the Toyota Corollas, as it were, of the ancient Middle East. Similarly, the Magi that we just read about in Matthew 2, they were important people, wealthy people from far away. They would not have walked their journey, certainly not. They would ride. And what is the common long-distance luxury travel vehicle of the ancient Middle East? It was the camel. Camels were the Cadillacs of the ancient kingdom, if donkeys were the Toyotas. So if you're keeping score, the Arabian horse would have been the sports car, and the elephant would have been whatever it is that the Wurts drive. All right, so let's think about this for a minute. Let's think about these Christmas camels. What can we learn from the Christmas camels? They were not the ones hunting for Jesus, were they? They had bit parts in the background if they were there at all. They were part of the story, but not central to it. But even so, chances are, every time you read the story of the wise men, you think about the camels. Here's the key thought of the day. This is what I want you to pull away from this. If you get nothing else, I want you to remember and apply this. Don't be like the Christmas camels. Okay, some of you are thinking right now, don't be a camel, got it, check, easy. But really, this is the point. Camels may have been there at the house seeing baby Jesus, present for a world-changing event. That was a huge deal. They were there for it, but they did not benefit from it. They remained unchanged. And we should not be like that. We have here in Matthew 2, and I hope that you have your Bible open there because we'll work through this passage as it was read to us, an account of one of the world's most amazing historical happenings. We will hear about it. We will understand it. We will see it happen, so to speak. Yet, like the camels, will we remain unchanged? Or will we, like the Magi, return different? To put it another way, whether or not you allow God to change you at Christmas time is the difference between whether you are a wise man or a camel. The wise men knew what they found, and it changed them. God gives wisdom for the wise. Will we learn from it? Will we listen to it? We know this story, don't we? We sing about it. We hear about it. Every year, it gets ingrained into us. But I want us to ask several questions, answer these questions, to help encounter the story afresh. So question number one is, who is looking for Jesus? Now, the obvious answer from this text is that Magi are looking, right? Magi from the East are looking for Jesus. That's great. It doesn't really answer our question because who on earth are Magi? What in the world are Magi? It's not like we have this today, right? Oh, you know Bob, he's a Magi. We don't use this anymore. The world refers to a wise man, an educated person, as Magi at that time, an educated person who would have great influence in his culture. Often these Magi, they spent great amounts of time, I'm talking huge amounts of time, studying the stars. We might even use the term astrologer, some Bible translations do. We often sing, "We three kings of Orient are," yeah? But the Bible does not call them kings, and we have no indication that they were royalty in any way. They were, to think of it this way, professors. They were viziers. They were perhaps court advisors who knew the stars and could advise kings wherever they lived. So, if they spent time studying the stars, it's not unusual or out of the question for them to notice a new star and maybe even know what that star might mean. After consulting with one another, they conclude that this new star indicates the birth of a king of the Jews. And so they set off from their homeland to find him. Where did they live? Well, east. That's all we know, but it was probably Persia or Arabia, perhaps even Babylon. And almost certainly, they rode their camels. And they go to the most likely place that you would go if you were looking for a king of the Jews. They go to Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, they do not find a newborn king. There's not even any excitement in Jerusalem, just business as usual. Old King Herod was there, probably in his 80s, 90s by that point, but no newborn king. There's a great irony in these verses, actually. The Magi are searching for Jesus. And who are the Magi? Well, we've just discovered they're Gentiles. They were astrologers. They were from areas of the world that have historically been hostile to the Jewish people. Yet these are the ones looking for and seeking to honor Jesus. On the other hand, we have Herod and we have the Jewish people, and they are not looking for the coming of the Messiah. They don't see the signs when they appear. Here we have the people of God in the Holy Land. They ought to have been the first to recognize the coming of our Lord, yet when God shows up in Jesus, it did so under their very noses and not even on their radar. Life goes on as usual, and they did not change. And this makes me ask, what about us? Are we looking for Jesus at Christmas? Because Christmas has become the busiest time of the year, hasn't it? I mean, Look at my calendar. If you want to see my calendar during the Christmas season, it's almost nuts. It's almost insane. There's shopping to do. There's decorations to hang. There are cards to send and packages to wrap. There are caroling to sing, right? There are children's plays to attend. There are seasonal movies to watch. I mean, we gotta fit in Elf somewhere during the Christmas season. There's family to visit and cookies to bake and pictures to take and sleigh bells to shake. There's all kinds of stuff to do at Christmas time. And in the face of it all, do we really have those 2 moments to take a deep breath, to pause and reflect? Everything that Christmas expects from us today seems almost designed to distract us. And in the middle of our business, we might overlook the fact that this holiday is not about all of those things at heart, but about Jesus. He's been here the whole time. We might see his star calling us to worship him, and we might get so distracted that we don't even notice. Will we be like Herod and the Jews in Jerusalem, too busy going about our own business that we fail to see the natal star when it appears? Or will we be like the Magi, who put their whole lives on hold, noticing the signs of Jesus and going to worship him? If we are so busy with all of the Christmas stuff that we cannot take time for Jesus, I venture to say that our Christmas isn't really about Christ at all. This Christmas, let's look for Jesus. Question number 2. What is so disturbing about Jesus? And look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was disturbed. And I have to ask a question, why was he disturbed? What's going on? Hey, this is just a baby, after all. What's disturbing about a newborn baby? Nobody could be threatened by an infant, right? What's so frightening in this? Well, Herod saw Jesus as a threat to his rule. And honestly, for very good reason. The Magi come and proclaim something. They proclaim, who is he? Where is he? Who has been born king of the Jews. Not destined to become king. Not someday when he grows up and Herod dies a peaceful death. That's when he'll become king. No, king already. Herod called himself king of the Jews. He defended that title with desperation, without hesitation. By this point in his life, Herod the Great had already killed 3 of his own sons to protect his own title of king of the Jews. He had already killed 1 of his wives, his mother-in-law. It's probably why he had to kill his wife, because he killed his mother-in-law. I don't know. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed an uncle, and he perhaps hundreds and maybe thousands of others who he saw as even the smallest little bit threatening to his position. And here come some wise men from the east, some strangers saying that Herod's been deposed without even him noticing. He's already been replaced by someone else. It's no wonder he was disturbed. Herod would have seen Jesus as a grave threat that he needed to squash. At some level also, Jesus should disturb us. Because we're not king of the Jews. Few of us have any real authority over another human being, but we are kings of our own hearts. At least we think we are. And we defend to the last our right to call the shots of our own lives. The poet William Ernest Henley, in his famous poem Invictus, penned these immortal words that capture the heart of humanity. He said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." How he ends his poem. And ever since the Garden of Eden, we have sought to live by that Invictus. We want to be God over our lives, king of our own castle. We want to be master over the course of our destiny, but along comes a baby, and this infant is declared by God to be king of the world, king of the cosmos, master of time. This is the one who is called Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Romans 11:36 says about him, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And if that is true, then That means something for me. This morning we sang, "The Lord has come." The Lord. Think about those words. The Lord has come. If we call Jesus Lord, that means he's the boss, not us. He is a great threat to our rule. We owe him our allegiance. He ought to disturb us. He ought to shake up our lives. When we encounter him, he ought to change us. In a way, Jesus really disturbed these magi. After all, they felt compelled to leave their homes and their comforts to travel the world. Something about Jesus' existence forced them to change, to seek him out. Should he not disturb us in the same way? Jesus is not someone you can be neutral about. You know that? He came and his coming demands that you take sides. He claimed to be the most important thing this world has ever seen. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a disturbing statement. You're going to have to deal with statements like that that Jesus makes. Make no mistake, there's no middle ground here. When it comes to Jesus, he's either the most important thing that this world has ever seen, or he's some lying, delusional maniac who must be opposed. C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus is either all important or unimportant. And he said the one thing that he cannot be is moderately important. When he comes, he ought to shake us up. This is clear. You're going to have to do something about him. Everything we are as humans says, I want to rule myself. I want to be the one in charge. I want to call the shots. I want to write my own story. We answer to no one, but Jesus comes and he says, I am Lord. I am master. And we need to pick a side. Question number three, what will you do with Jesus? If you look at verses 4-8, you see things done with Jesus. Herod sought to end Jesus' rule, to kill him. He seeks the advice of those who knew the prophecies. He interviews the Magi to find out all the details that he can find out about where and when and how these things will take place. But notice, he's not doing all of this from a pure motive. Far from it, he wants to kill Jesus. His research that he was doing was to find out where best to strike. Notice verse 16, the passage where we read. You know, he figures if he can kill every baby boy in Bethlehem under the age of 2, then he can't fail to get Jesus also. The slaughter of the innocents, it's a terrible thing. He uses every trick in the book to oppose Jesus. He used reason and research and deception and brute force. And honestly, that would be the right thing to do if Jesus was not who the Bible claims him to be. Unfortunately for Herod, Jesus was who the angels and the Magi said he was, and Herod thus is powerless to do anything about it. Any attempt to stop Jesus is destined for the same failure. You can try. You can try to oppose him now. You can refuse to obey him now. You can refuse to submit to him now. You can oppose everything he tries to do, both in your own life and in the lives around you. You can do that if you choose, but those efforts are doomed. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Perhaps you have your Bible open. Perhaps that Bible's laying on your lap. Just a second, put your finger right here and close your Bible. Make sure your finger's there. Move it off your lap. Look down. You see what you see? What do you see? You see knees, right? Those are knees right here. I see two of them right here. These are knees that you see. Those are two of the knees that will bow one day to Jesus. Will we bow now or then? This is our choice. You can open your Bible again. The Magi sought to worship Jesus. They look very different. This is what they're going to do with Jesus. They're going to worship him. It's an entirely appropriate response. He is everything. It's the act of faith that God wishes to see. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 basically gives us this message. Christ Jesus is everything. He's the best. He's the center. He's the key to life. Without him, we have nothing. But because he has come, we have access to everything. Christ is over all. Christ is before all. Christ is above all. He is strong and gracious and powerful and merciful. He is the superlative of everything that is good. He is Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. Bishop Lockridge once said, quote, "He is the master of the mighty, the captain of the conquerors, the head of the heroes, the leader of the legislatures, overseer of the overcomers, governor of the governors, prince of princes, king of kings, lord of lords." His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life matchless. His goodness limitless. His mercy everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's the King who was born on Christmas Day. He comes and he demands sovereignty over everything that we are and over everything that we have. And the question is, what are we going to do with that claim? You can't impeach him. You can't oppose him. You can't successfully rebel against him. You can worship him or try to destroy him. To worship him means that he is Lord, that he is the one to whom you bend your knee. He calls the shots in your life. To worship means you give Jesus free rein to change you, to make you, in small ways, like him. Or we can try to be like Herod and have no better success than Herod ever did, seeking to destroy Jesus or at least limit his reign in our lives. But that is the path of woe, of destruction, and even eternal damnation. What will you do with Jesus? Perhaps a related question is found in verses 9 and 10. What brings you joy at Christmas? Verse 10 says they were overjoyed. I love Rick's translation that he read. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Because of cookies and Santa Claus and reindeer and sleigh bells? They knew their journey was at an end, but not just that the journey's at an end, because I rejoice when my journeys are at an end, believe me, but they found what they were looking for. Jesus is here in this house right there. That's where Jesus is. And the reaction is pure, simple, unadulterated joy. So what makes you excited about Christmas? What joy do we get at Christmas time? This is the part where I admit that as a child, it was the promise of mountains of presents under the tree that got me most excited. Let's be honest, right? That's kind of what does it for you too, if you're under the certain height, or maybe even still to this day. But have we bought into the idea that the world is selling, that Christmas is mostly about buying and getting stuff? Everyone knows Christmas is a joyful time, but Jesus, the reason for joy, has largely been removed from the picture. Something has to take his place. Something has to give us the joy we expect at Christmas. So the world suggests maybe joy comes from snow, right? Christmas has become a time of worshiping the weather. Let it snow, let it snow, let it snow. Here comes Susie Snowflake. That is an actual song. Or Winter Wonderland and so on and so forth. But let's be honest, most of us know that snow is not always a cause for joy. You know, snow brings power outages and accidents and inconveniences and achy backs from shoveling. Plus, not everybody gets snow at Christmas. Most of my family lives in Florida. Poor souls. Does that mean no joy at Christmas time? No, it has to be something else, right? Something else must give us joy at Christmas. So we have to go back to the old standby. Stuff. Yay, stuff, the more stuff, the more joy. You're going to have a bad, joyless Christmas if you don't buy enough or the right kind of stuff. A number of years ago, a big department store used this slogan at Christmas, real gifts, real joy. Does Sears even exist anymore? Because that was their slogan for a little while. Other stores advertise with some variation on the theme, the joy of giving, right? What they mean, of course, is not really about being selfless, but about us buying stuff from them, right? That's what they mean by the joy of giving. Do the joy of giving. Make sure you have the joy of giving because we need lots of your money. You know, if you don't have joy yet, keep buying stuff from us until you do. It's a great. What brings you joy at Christmas? I'm talking true, lasting, satisfying joy. Eating good Christmas food, you'll be hungry again. Giving toys to the kids, they'll be bored tomorrow. That's how it works. Getting an iPhone 14, by this time next year, the iPhone 32 will be out. Stuff is never enough. It always lacks. It always leaves you wanting more or something else or the latest version. Compare that to the wise men. The star stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Question number 5. What treasure will you give Jesus? Verse 11. The Magi gave to Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were fancy, expensive gifts. These was kind of like, you know, the gifts that come in the Tiffany's bag of the ancient world, right? But it was what really the gifts represented that was most important. Gold was the highest form of money, and it was a gift given to royalty, and it recognized the royalty of Jesus' birth. Frankincense was often used in religious rituals, burning incense, as it were, and it recognizes Jesus' deity. Myrrh, this is the fun one, was commonly used as an embalming spice, which points to Jesus' purpose on the cross. Taken together, they're not just gifts fit for the stature of a newborn king, they also are statements of faith that proclaim who Jesus is. The Magi were telling the world and telling Mary and Joseph in this case and Jesus their belief that this child was king, God Almighty made flesh, and they looked ahead to his death on the cross for their behalf. In short, the Magi gave gifts, but really, they gave themselves. What gifts will you give Jesus? We all have our Christmas lists, and we try to get gifts for everyone that we care about. Where does Jesus come in? Have you gotten him a gift, or does he get the leavings, the last few moments of the day when we're tired and there's a few moments left over, maybe the last few efforts that we have, and after we've tried to please everybody else, maybe we'll try also to do something for Jesus. Have we gotten Jesus a gift? Let me help you know what to give him, because maybe you wonder what's on Jesus' list. He's not after your stuff. He already owns your stuff anyway, so he doesn't really think he needs it anyway. We only ever think we own what we have, right? In reality, Jesus owns everything. So he's not impressed no matter how much we try to give him. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be bought. You can't give him anything that puts him in debt to you. Your salvation is not for sale, whether you try giving gold or good deeds. What Jesus wants is you. We come to God with nothing. We have no possessions that we could offer him to tempt him. Not even our own lives that we created ourselves. We don't even have the right to stand in God's presence, but he invites us in. He asks us to give of ourselves to him willingly. So we go to him poor and broken and needy. We repent of the evil we have done, or we should. We fall in worship at his feet. We offer ourselves, and then nothing will be the same again. Which brings us to question number 6. Will Christmas change you? Remember the camels? They were just doing their job. They trekked across the wilderness, traveling perhaps hundreds of miles to find this newborn king. They saw the fulfillment of God's plan to bring a savior into the world. Then they returned to their own country, yet all of what they did not change them. This Christmas, you will see Jesus frequently. You'll see him in songs, in manger scenes, in art, in movies and television shows, and on the radio. Hopefully, you'll read about him in the Bible with your family. Today, right now, you're hearing the story again. And then Christmas will come. And then Christmas will go, like it does every year. Life will resume as normal on the other side of New Year's. You'll go back, so to speak, to your own country. Will you go back the same? Will you go back as a camel? Or will you go back as a wise man, allowing what God is doing this Christmas to change something about you? Because make no mistake, God is constantly calling us to change. He is the King. And he has come as Lord, not just of the Jews, but of every heart that will receive him. He offers us salvation. He calls us into a deeper life with him, a walk of holiness that gets better every year, or should get better every year. His very presence demands that we change because he's on the move. Are we on the move with him? That we become every day more the people of God that he wants us to be. He is here. He calls us to follow. He came to give himself and bring salvation to us. The only acceptable response is to worship him and offer all that we are and have back to him. So don't be a camel, okay? Don't be a camel. Hearing and seeing and not changing. Be a wise man. Be a magi in this case. Allow Christmas to shape your life forever. Let's pray.